Old Testament. We are going through 2 Samuel tonight, chapter 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that it would fill our hearts tonight. Give us a midweek meal, Lord. Fill us with the milk and the meat and the manna of your precious word, the Holy Scriptures. And I pray tonight we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Someone posted on Facebook, what has ears but doesn't hear? A lot of people put corn, but I think there are more people that can't hear than ears of corn. And I pray, Lord, that tonight your people would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. May we always be open and teachable, and may always, Lord, have open hearts to be conformed to your precious word. And it's a heavy chapter tonight, but there's a lot of wisdom, knowledge, and insight to all of us as believers. So we pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Chronologically, it has been about a year that has elapsed between chapters 11 and 12, where David had fell into sin, and the sin began to compound. He tried to sweep it under the carpet. You've heard the term on the lam. David was on the lam from King Saul, trying to hide. He was in exile because Saul was trying to take his life. Now David is on the lam from God, which is absolutely impossible to do because God is everywhere. You cannot run from God. You cannot hide from God, especially your sin. I know a lot of people look at this chapter and go, oh man, here's a man after God's own heart. Look at him. Well, I got news for you. Paul lays out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 those sins that will keep us from entering the kingdom of heaven. Everything from lying to cheating to adultery, homosexuality, he lays out a list. And you know what follows that? But such were some of you. And so before you point the finger at anybody, make sure you recognize and realize you've got three pointing back at you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when God points the finger at you and I, he means business. And so tonight, a year has lapsed. I wonder what that was like for David to try to run from God for a year. The very last thing that we read at the end of chapter 11 is, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The word displeased is Yahweh in Hebrew. It means that it grieved the heart of God. And that's exactly what our sin does. Our sin grieves the heart of God. It displeases God. The Bible very clearly says that God hates sin. The wages of sin is death. That's why God had to send his Son into this world to pay the price that we could never pay for our sins. For 10 years or better, David, you know, was able to run and flee from Saul. But now he's in a place where it is impossible to run and hide from God. Especially in the area of sin, God sees it all. It was during this time, as David wrote in Psalm 32, which is, by the way, one of my favorite psalms to read when I want to cleanse my heart from sin. Those times, you ever get overwhelmed by your life and sin, and you just, I feel like Pigpen on Charlie Brown, walking around and just dust. And I go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is probably the most read psalm for me because it was a psalm that David wrote at this particular time in his life. And here he had been running for a year, and David writes, when I kept silent about his sin, my bones grew old. You ever feel that way? He goes on to say, through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And that's what sin does. And I praise God that when I'm caught up in sin and when I'm, you know, trying to sweep it under the carpet and justify it rather than crucify it, that God's hand is heavy upon me. I thank you, Lord, that that you're a God whose hand can be heavy upon us when we're caught up in sin. He said, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. His life was all dried up. He was absolutely miserable. And that's what sin does to men and women after God's own heart. We're all susceptible. The Bible says, he or she who thinks they stand, take heed lest you fall. And we have to be very, very careful when we say, I'd never do that. Because you're setting yourself up. You ever do that? You ever say, I could never do that? And you end up doing it. Back in the 60s, I took pride because I wasn't a doper. I was a juicer, drinker. And I used to boast about it and point the finger at all these hippies doing their drugs, their acid, and their and dope and all that stuff. And you know what? I fell into the same snare. Yeah. The very thing I said I'd never do, I ended up doing. And you know what did it? The alcohol brought me to the place where I let my guard down. And, oh, come on, man, don't be a wimp. You know how it is, peer pressure, the whole thing. And we've all done things that we never, ever said or thought we would do. So we have to be very, very careful. David, all this time, had been trying to do the impossible. He'd been trying to cover up his sin. You can't cover up sin. It is absolutely impossible. And God is now going to deal with David's sin. God loves David so much that he was not going to let David continue with his bones growing old and groaning day and night, his vitality all dried up. And there comes a time, as we see here, God is now going to deal with David's sin. As he sends Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sins. It was not an easy task for Nathan. Why? Because David, being king, could have had Nathan put to death. Yeah. But Nathan loved David so much that he took this risk and he was obedient to God in coming to David with a parable. And so Nathan comes to David in the first six verses with this parable. Check this out. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished with his children. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. Some of you have dogs like that. And lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Whoa. Pretty heavy stuff here. As we can see clearly here, God is sending this parable in preparation of David dealing with his own sin. Initially here, David thinks that Nathan is presenting a case to him from one of the local citizens. But soon, David is going to be busted. Here, as Nathan is telling David about the rich man stealing and killing the poor man's lamb, which the poor man had bought and nourished, which grew up with his children, ate of his food, drank from its cup, lay on his bosom like a daughter to him, and David's anger was greatly aroused. In the original language, it means that it was a blaze of anger against the man. And David says, this man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb. You know what? At this point, David had no idea. No idea. He was the rich man. David had no idea that Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was the poor man. And that Bathsheba was the ewe lamb that was stolen. If you were here last week, David stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and went into her, and she got pregnant. You know the story. You can read it if you want to after the service. I don't have time to lay out chapter 11 for you. But David, for a year now, has been trying to cover up his sin. He even had Uriah killed. And David is passing judgment on this rich man, having no idea that this parable is all about him. Without realizing, he is passing judgment, and he is incriminating himself. It's amazing to this day how many people are blind to their own sin. It's amazing how bad my sin looks when someone else does it. Isn't that amazing? I remember a time a pastor had said, when I look at other people's sin, it's like a telescope. You ever look through a telescope when you're a kid? But when I look at my sin, I turn it around and everything's tiny. That's the way people look at their own sin today. Everybody else is big. But then they look at their own and they turn this telescope around and it's just this little tiny thing. It's not that way in God's eyes. In all reality, according to God's law, what David did to Uriah was worthy of the death penalty. And what David did with Bathsheba was worthy of them both being taken outside of the city gates and stoned to death, the sin of adultery. And also, David, in knowing the law and being a former shepherd, knew that Exodus 22:1 says that four sheep were to be given to repay the owner if a sheep was stolen. And you know what's going to happen further on in 2 Samuel? It's going to cost David four of his sons. Man. Why do we take sin so lightly? We do. I know I do at times. And so here's David in a blaze of anger. This man shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold. Watch the verdict here, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Whoa. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And by the way, all evil is in the sight of God. He doesn't miss any of it. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Wow. Back in my generation, it was cool to walk up to another guy and go, you the man, right? That's not what God's doing here. God's putting the finger on David saying, you are the man in the story. You are the rich man. You are the condemned man. You stole his ewe lamb, his wife Bathsheba, and you had him put to death. Wow, you are the man. But you know what? God has every right to say that to every sinner on the planet. Guilty. God is a perfect judge. And he has the right to say guilty to every man and woman on the planet because we're all sinners. Jesus even took it a step further, didn't he? He said, if you as a man lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. And you as a man or a woman, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've murdered them. That's pretty heavy stuff, because sin is conceived in the heart. And so every single one of us is a sinner. And we're all condemned. But the good news is this, is that God sent his Son into this world, Jesus Christ, to pay the price that no one could ever pay and to blot out all of our sins, sins that no one can blot out but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amazing how David is all of a sudden, he goes from a fit of rage and anger in his heart, being unguarded, and all of a sudden he's busted. You are the man. As God's word, through the sword of the Spirit, God's word can pierce the heart like a sword. And I have to believe that God's word pierced David's heart through the sword of the Spirit. And now he pierces David's heart. You are the man. Whew. All of a sudden, David's looking in the mirror. God's word can do that. When I look into God's word here, it is a mirror. I don't look into God's word. I don't study the Bible to go out and examine everybody else. The first place I go is, what is it saying to me? This is a mirror. If you really want to know about yourself, I can ask my wife. She's honest with me. But if you really, really, really want to know yourself, God will tell you right here in his word, through the word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He will show you exactly who you are. But you know what? That's a good thing. It's a good thing. But I think, as James says, sometimes Christians can look into the mirror of God's word and walk away and forget what they saw. We're to look in God's word to examine our hearts so that we can deal with it. God, cleanse me, wash me. You don't go to the mirror in the morning, guys, to just look in and see the dirt or the whiskers on your face and then walk away. No, you do something about it. And you ladies, too, spend a little more time than we do, but, you go there so you can see the real you, and God's word will do that. All of a sudden, David looks into the mirror. God's word does that. He says, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. God's hand was upon David, protected him for 10 years. He said, I gave you everything. Let me ask you a question here tonight. Is there anything you lack that God has not given you? He gives us every good and perfect thing, the Bible says. We're not talking health, wealth, and prosperity. We're talking things that money can't buy. He's given us salvation. He's given us eternal life. He's given us forgiveness of sin. He's given us joy and peace and love and kindness and gentleness and meekness and self-control, all these wonderful things that money can't buy. The world knows nothing about those things. Look what he's given to us. He's given us everything. And God says to David, I gave you everything. And the best is yet to come for us. We're going to heaven. He said, if that had been too little, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Why did you do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah, you've taken his wife, and David actually broke 4 of the 10 commandments, 4 of them out of 10. And up to this point, David thought he had gotten away with it because he had not been judged. It had been a year, but when we read again Psalm 32, we can see what was going on in David's life. The hand was heavy. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, and his life was dried up. His bones were aching. Sin can do that. And David thought he got away with it until all of a sudden he hears those words from the lips of Nathan. You are the man. Imagine the shock. David must have gone from a fit of rage, this burning rage, to just flat being busted. To be humbled and to be broken. Verse 10, now for God's sentence. Verse 10 to 15. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Sin will infect your own household. You know that, don't you? I often tell people, when you're called into ministry, ministry begins at home. When Tina and I got saved, we had to deal with a lot of stuff in our own home. Issues that had to be dealt with. Yeah, stuff had to go. Things that we had on the walls, things we had in the fridge, things we had in the cupboard. And you know the one major thing that had to go? And I'll be straight up with you. Tina's up in Sunday school, so I don't mind telling you. There was one morning after I got saved, I'm all fired up and been saved a couple days. And she stood there in the kitchen and she looked at me and she said, you know, one thing you haven't done is asked for my forgiveness. I'm not going to lay out a list of the things that I did to her over 7 years because they're in the deepest part of the sea and God remembers them no more. But you know what I did? And it changed our marriage and our life forever. I got down on my knees and I begged her to forgive me. I had tears streaming down my face and I said, please forgive me. You know what I didn't say? Sorry. That doesn't get it. That does not get it. I knew I was sorry already. But I said, please, will you please forgive me for what I've done against you? And from that point on, when I got up, the honeymoon started all over again. And we've had a 46-year honeymoon now. Just had our anniversary last week. We need to get things right in our household, don't we? That's where it all starts. Notice what he says here. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan, departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Wow. God's sentence now. God says, you're not going to die. I'm going to forgive you. And you know what? He says the same thing to us when we get saved. Because we reap what we sow. We plant seed, good seed, bad seed. And when we get saved, sometimes that bad seed is still producing bad fruit. We're not going to die, but we have to reap some of the things that we have sown. I'm not going to lay out a list, but I had some things that I had to take care of when we got saved. And in obedience to God and all the forgiveness and all that he had done, we straightened all of these things out that I had done in my BC days. David will pay dearly for his lust. Do you see what a few moments' pleasure cost this man? Because he could not control his lust? Because of his deceit, and it compounded even into murder? Just for a few moments' pleasure. Yet as severe as his punishment will be, God, through his mercy and grace, forgave David's sins. Isn't that wonderful? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's what grace means. There isn't a Christian I know that wants what they deserve. Praise be to God. He gives us grace and mercy and forgives us for all of our sins. But because of the seeds that we planted, we have to oftentimes reap what we sow. And I'll be real honest with you again, and I shouldn't even have to say that because I'm always honest with you guys. Is it some of the seed brought forth some bad fruit, but it wasn't as bad as I should have gotten. It should have been a whole lot worse. Really? And God's grace and mercy is just overwhelming at times. David will still have to reap what he sown, yet he will still pay the consequences. Yet, as verse 13 tells us, he shall not die. Look at 13 again. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And by the way, do you know that all sin is against the Lord? All of it. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Wow, David's convicted. You know, one of the best things that can ever happen to us is conviction. Praise God that we're convicted by sin. But David was also condemned. He confesses, I have sinned against the Lord. That's what happens when we get saved. We confess to the Lord, Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me for all of my sins. We take responsibility for our sin, and we confess it to him. And Nathan assures David that his sins have been put away. 1 John 1, 9 and 10 tells us that if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise be to God, all of it. Yet, even though God in his grace had forgiven David, David is going to have to face the consequences. And it's going to happen to his family. When you allow sin to penetrate your home, to come in under your roof, you have to pay the consequences of what goes on. And one of the things that David is going to have to face, it says, is the death of the little baby that was conceived while she was Uriah's wife. It is at this point that David writes Psalm 51. Did you know that? Let's look at Psalm 51. Put your ribbon in your Bible. If you want to find the Psalms, the easiest way is just to fold your Bible right in half, and there's Psalms. Again, I not only go to Psalm 32, but one of my favorite Psalms to go to is Psalm 51. We even sing it. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Notice, it says a prayer of repentance in the superscriptions. That's what those little black letters are. Those are called superscriptions. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Whoa, and so David writes a psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice he takes responsibility for his sin. My transgressions, blot them out, Lord. Notice, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice three personal pronouns. And all of them are his taking responsibility for his transgression, his iniquity, and his sin. There's different names for sin, huh? Transgression, iniquity, sin. Sometimes people use the word transgression because it doesn't sound as bad as sin. Oh, I transgressed. Sin is sin, my friend. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. That's true, isn't it? It doesn't go away. Well, it does when Jesus Christ's blood is shed for it and you give your life to him. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There again, all sin is in the sight of God. Remember when Moses killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand? Moses looked to the right, didn't see anybody. He looked to the left, didn't see anybody, but he didn't look up. God saw exactly what he was doing. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. We're all born into sin. And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Look at this. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He wants to be restored. And a wonderful thing happens when we confess our sins and transgressions and our iniquities before the Lord. He restores us. And as I've mentioned many times, the day that I gave my life to Christ publicly in church, it was like this 500-pound weight was lifted from me. And I've been carrying that around all of those years. I was 33 years of age, 5 years ago. Just kidding. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Notice, hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Here's the one we sing, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What a wonderful prayer. I pray that all the time today as well. Why? Because my sin can grieve and even quench the person of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'm sealed for the day of redemption when I give my life to Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1. But we have the ability with our sin to grieve and to quench the person of the Holy Spirit. And one of my greatest fears, even though it can't happen, is, as David says here, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. That's a healthy fear. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And that's exactly what I'm doing today. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, check this out, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what God desires. That the spirit of pride is broken, our spirit. And also it says here, broken and contrite heart. And when we come to Jesus Christ, it's usually with a broken heart. Tears are a good thing because we're getting right with God. We're being forgiven for all of our sins. And he's cleansing us and washing us and purging us and filling us with his Holy Spirit. And with that comes joy and all of the wonderful things that come with salvation. And David knew that. And for a year he had been missing out on that. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. What a wonderful prayer. Back to 2 Samuel. Verse 15. And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Look at that. Then he went to his own house. When he had requested, they set food before him. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But look at this. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Wow. As we back up a little bit to the first section, verse 15, chastening is not punishment delivered by an angry God or an angry judge. But you know what? It's a loving father chastening a child whom he loves. That's why we chasten our children today. I always tell parents, don't do it in anger. If you're angry, wait, pray. Then go in and share with them from Scripture why you're disciplining them. That's so, so important. Being a loving father who desires his children to submit to his will and to develop godly character. That's what chastening is for. That's why David is being chastened here. And like I said, he's not really getting what he deserves, and neither do we. Chastening is an expression of God's love. Sometimes we don't look at it that way, but it is. God loves you so much, he has to chasten us to keep us from going back and doing the things that are going to destroy us. Sin is a destroyer. Sin never says enough. As we can see, just with David's life alone, it compounds. And you can look at your own personal life, where you started in certain things, and all of a sudden it compounded. And next thing you know, how did I get here? It just takes a little bit. That's the way Satan works. He gets just a little eyedropper. Then he'll do a little thimble full. Then he'll do a cup full, and a glass full, and a bucket full. And the next thing you know, the Bible says the enemy comes in like a flood. And you go, how did I get here? You're drowning in the stuff that started with just little drops. Chastening is an expression of God's love. I love Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Listen to this. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. God so loves you. He so loves me. He so delights in you, and he so delights in me. He has to correct us. He has to chasten us. And that's a good thing. And like I said, we certainly don't get what we deserve. When the baby became ill, David prostrated himself in prayer and was fasting before the Lord. He was deeply grieved for a week on his face, grieving and fasting. But when he learned of the death of the child, it says, the baby, he arose, washed his clothes, anointed himself with oil, and went into the house of the Lord to worship. Isn't that amazing? He was not only cleansed by the Lord in confessing his sin inwardly, but he cleansed the outward man. He arose, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he goes into the house of the Lord to worship. You know, there's no better place to go when you're going through a difficult trial, test, tribulation, trouble, whatever it might be, to go to the house of the Lord. Not just because I'm the pastor. I love this place. You know, Wednesdays and Sundays are probably the best part of my whole week because I get to be with you guys and worship the Lord and get into his word. You know, yes, I'm sharing the word. I'm the mailman. But man, God speaks to my heart. I got to hear it three times. I'm such a knucklehead. While I'm studying, while I'm preaching, and then when I go to bed tonight, I'll be laying there thinking about all that we went over. This is my favorite time of the week because I need the Lord. And I need to be charged, and I need to be convicted, and I need to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. This is not a religious thing. This is because we have a relationship. And when asked why he did this, David explained to them, to his servants, that one day he would go to be with that child. How do you like that? This is an incredible verse that I have used so many times in ministry for parents who have lost a child, little babies, miscarriages, even being stillborn. One day, you're going to be with that child. If you've had a miscarriage, whatever it might be, if you've lost a baby, lost a child, this verse is for you tonight. You're going to see him again. They can't come to you, but because God says it right here in his word, one day you will go to be with that child. That's going to be one of the extra blessings in heaven. I get goosebumps, sheep bumps, just thinking about it. Yeah, check this out. The child's now in heaven, can't return to him. And this verse has been such a great comfort to many believers and parents over the years that have lost infants and children in many ways. I also believe that children that have been aborted are going to be in heaven. Guaranteed, guaranteed. What we see in heaven is going to be absolutely stupendous, mind-boggling, incredible. The people there, the children that we never really got to meet. What a glorious time. This is just a glimpse of heaven here. And so maybe you're watching on YouTube tonight, or maybe you're even here tonight, and you've lost a child. You're going to see him again. Guaranteed, providing you've given your life to Jesus Christ. And so after the blow fell, David worshiped, knowing that God is a God of righteousness. He forgot the things behind, David did. He is accepting the discipline, and he's going to press on with the future. And I think that's a lesson for all of us that come out of the world. Don't live in the past. Don't go digging up the grave. Don't go digging up the dead man. And you've heard me say a million times, when Satan reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. I'm forgiven completely, 100%. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And we need to accept the discipline. Thank you, Lord, that we're not getting what we deserve. And we need to press on. You see, we're running a race, aren't we? That's what Paul tells us, and many others, Peter tells us. You and I are running a race. I guarantee you, we are so close to the finish line. If you knew how close we were, you'd be blown away. But we are running a race. And you know what? There's only one person I've ever met that won a race looking backwards. That was my father-in-law. Used to race cars. And then out at Ascot, he's headed to the finish line. Somebody hits his back fender and it spins around. He crossed the finish line looking the other way. But for us, we're running a race. And you will not see the finish line, and you will not finish well unless your eyes are fixed straight ahead on Jesus Christ. And it's important for you and I to press on, to keep going. Paul says, cast aside every sin that weighs you down. That's another thing you know. Did you notice in the Olympics, anybody watch the Olympics? People just, man, they strip themselves of everything. Some of them had the jewelry hanging there looking really cool and stuff. But you know, they travel, lightest shoes they can get, the lightest clothing. And they just press on towards the finish line. That's what David does. Accepts the discipline, presses on. He didn't pout. He wasn't in despair. He's grateful. He's not getting what he deserves, knowing that God was not through yet. God's not finished with David. Isn't that amazing? And sometimes we think God's finished with us because of our past. No. He that's in Christ is a new creation. All of the old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. God still has things in store for you and I that are going to blow you away. There are blessings ahead. In spite of the pain that David went through, he was right with God now. Verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the name of Nathan, by the hand of Nathan, the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah in Hebrew means beloved of the Lord. Look at God's grace and mercy here. Look what God's doing. Yes, God chastens those that he loves, but he's also the God of blessing and comfort. And look at what he's doing now. He's blessing David and Bathsheba. You remember earlier I had mentioned, or the Bible mentions, before that little child died, she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. It's because she was still married to Uriah. She got pregnant from David while they were still married. She was called the wife of Uriah because that's who she was when the child was conceived. But now in verse 24, she's called David's wife because, like David, she too is also making a new beginning. She was worthy to be stoned as well. It takes two to tango. They both committed adultery. And according to the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they were to be taken outside the city gates and stoned to death for committing adultery. And you know what they did in Israel? They would take and plant a tree right on that spot where the persons were stoned to death for adultery. If they did that in America today, America would look like a forest. Bathsheba, as well as Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, are all mentioned in the genealogy of the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? The four women that were mentioned. Mary, of course, is at the end, but look at who is in the genealogy of the Messiah. Tamar, Rahab. Tamar, of course, had illicit sexual relations. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was part of the cursed Moabites, and Bathsheba, and they're all mentioned in the lineage of the Messiah. Isn't that grace? Would you say that that's grace? That's grace, folks. God in his grace and love and mercy allowed David and Bathsheba to have a son by the name of Solomon. And the Lord gave him a special name, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Look at the grace of God, folks. Look where David has come from you to man, to now being blessed with a child. And it's going to be Solomon who's going to build the temple of the Lord. I'd have to believe that every time David and Bathsheba looked at Solomon, they were reminded of God's complete forgiveness of the past and his promises for their future. Yeah. You know, the same holds true in my life. If I'd have stayed on that path where I was headed, more than likely I'd be dead right now. But when we have family get-togethers, I look at my kids and my grandkids with tears in my eyes, because that never would have happened had I continued down that path to destruction. And certainly my wife wouldn't have been there. Every time we get together, be it Christmas or Resurrection Day, whenever we have family gatherings, I always, with tears streaming down my face, thank God for each and every one of them, and I pronounce a blessing on every one of them while they're there. I'm so grateful to God for them, because things definitely could have been different. And you know what I think for all of us? You need to take an inventory where you are today and what God has done and where he has brought you from and where you're now headed. For those of you younger people, the best is yet to come. For the world, this is the best it's ever going to get. How sad. But for the Christian, the best is yet to come. And here, every time I'm sure they looked at Solomon, they marveled. Look what God has done. Forgiven us in the past and our promises for the future. Why? Because the God that we serve is not only the God of the second chance, but the third, the fourth, the fifth. Thousands of chances. And so the scene now switches back to the Battle of Rabbah. As I was putting the message together this week, I thought, Rabbah. Does that ring a bell to you that have been here going through 2 Samuel? That's where David was supposed to be in the battle with the kings. But instead, he was on the balcony where he got in trouble. All of this came about because David was on the balcony and he saw Bathsheba bathing. You know the rest of the story. But look at what God's going to do now, the God of second chances. He's going to allow David to go back into the battle at Rabbah and take the city. This is incredible. Check it out. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the city people of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take a city and it be called after my name. Look at this, verse 29. I got this highlighted and David's name circled. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Would things have not have been different if he'd have been there in the first place? But you'll go back to the beginning of chapter 11, I believe it is, and it says, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent to Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. But guess where David is now? Back where he should have gone in the first place. Yeah, Rabbah. Then he took their king's crown from his head, weighed a talent of gold and precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. What a lesson, huh? For all of us. How many times recently, with what's going on in America and throughout the world, have you heard me say, it's safer on the battlefield than it is on the balcony? We're in a war, a spiritual war. And we need to recognize that as Christians. Stay on the battlefield. Be very, very careful with R&R. I won't tell you what we used to call it in Vietnam when we went on R&R. It wasn't a good thing, but we got in trouble. And that's what can happen if we're not careful. Yeah, take a vacation, go with your family, but make sure that you're not going anywhere that's going to tempt you. Be very, very careful. It's important to pray. And here David finally is back at Rabbah. They take the city, they win the battle. We got about 8 minutes here, so I think we'll close with Psalm 32, another psalm that he wrote at this particular time. And one last point I got in my notes here. When David was in Rabbah, I wonder if Uriah crossed his mind. That's where David told Joab to pull back the troops so that Uriah could be slain, so he could get Uriah out of the picture, and so David could take his wife Bathsheba. I wonder what was going through David's mind then. At the same time, he was probably rejoicing that God had forgiven him for all of his sins and cleansed him from all unrighteousness. So, fold your Bible in half again. Psalm 32. That's right after Psalm 31. And before Psalm 33. I got this one all marked up because it's one of my favorites. But the all important thing is that it leaves a mark on my heart. The joy of forgiveness is what we see in the superscription. There is great joy in forgiveness, isn't there? Is there any greater joy than knowing we're forgiven? You know, we get earthly gifts, treasures, and we have happiness for a while, but it wears off. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And I think my greatest joy, and I'm sure you feel the same way, is knowing that we've been completely forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness, and we're headed home. Yeah, we're going to see Jesus face to face very soon. The word blessed in the original language means, oh, how happy. Look at this. Oh, how happy or blessed is he or she whose transgression is forgiven. Is there any greater joy than knowing your sins are all forgiven? Honestly, think about it. Whose sin is covered. Blessed or oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Meaning, not guilty. Jesus is our defense attorney. And he stands between us and holy God and says, Father, this one belongs to me. I paid the price, not guilty. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is what I quoted earlier in the message. David speaking, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Selah is a pause of meditation. David comes to the point where he remembers all of these things and he stops to meditate upon what he just said. Verse 5 is so important. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Ponder that sometime. Meditate on those words. When we acknowledge our sin to the Lord, in our iniquities we don't try to hide, when we confess our transgressions to him, he forgives all of our sins, cleanses us from all iniquity and all sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. And again, men and women of God, we need to take these things to the Lord in prayer. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to go to some priest in a box? We don't have to go to anybody, because the Bible very clearly says that there's but one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ and him alone. Not Mary, not Buddha, not anybody else. You can only get to God through Jesus Christ and him alone. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Sometimes we think we're drowning, don't they? Don't we? But it says, they shall not come near us. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. God now speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they will not come near you. So true, isn't it? We're sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Sheep are drawn to the shepherd. They know his voice. God shouldn't have to hook up a harness or put a bit in our mouth or a bridle to pull us near him. That's for horses and jackasses, says here. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. So true. They have no idea what they're in for. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. As you've heard me say many times, grace is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What a difference in David's life now. He'd been running for a year, Psalm 51, and also what we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 12, how he was just weighed down. But now look how he's freed up. Mercy surrounded him. He's glad. He's rejoicing. You're righteous. Do you know that's how God sees you? The Bible very clearly says that you and I, who believe in Jesus Christ, are robed in his righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. None of us can be righteous enough to attain salvation. But when we come to know Christ, he robes you and I in his righteousness. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Praise God. Good section tonight. Some challenges, you know. Don't you love the Old Testament? I do. I love the Old Testament. And it grieves my heart, and I know it grieves the heart of God that some churches are throwing out the Old Testament. We need it just as much as we need the new. Three P's, right? The Old Testament is pertinent, meaning it pertains to what we're going through today. It really does. It's powerful, as we saw tonight. Powerful, pertinent, and practical. There's some practical lessons that you and I can learn here tonight. Whole bunch of them, huh? I'm just like overwhelmed with what God had in his word for us here tonight. Go back and read it. Read chapter 12 again and see what God says to you. Ponder these things. At the same time, give thanks to God because of his righteousness imparted to you and I. When we leave this place, we should have great joy. No matter what's going on in our lives, we can have joy because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not based on how we feel or our circumstances. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We can have joy in the worst of circumstances. I know I've been there. Usually when I'm going through a difficult time, I have joy because I know God's going to get me through it. He's going to get me to the other side. And right now there's a heaviness with what's going on in our world and our country today. There's this heavy oppression that I feel. I don't know about you guys. But at the same time, I've got joy knowing that God's going to get us through this. And you know what? Everything that's going on right now is right here in this book. I used to teach it 30 years ago as future, but now I'm teaching it as if it's going on today because it is. We are there. So make sure you keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Finish well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Oh, so much to chew on. So much to meditate upon. Thank you for the incredible things that you have shown us through your word tonight. Thank you for David. Oh, yes, he went through some difficult times, but he is still a man after God's own heart. And you see us the same way, men and women after your own heart. And so help us, Lord, to not try to hide our sin or sweep it under the carpet, to give it to you so that you can forgive us and cleanse us and wash us and purify us and restore unto us, as David said, the joy of our salvation. Renew a right spirit within us. So thank you for tonight. Thank you for these precious brothers and sisters in Christ here. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.